Well, it is joy to say, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We're making our way so quickly through this book. And I'm so thankful to the Lord that we've come to this really epic portion of not only the book of Revelation, but the entirety of God's Word. As you're turning there, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, Joel Beakey writes this upon coming to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, quote, "We have reached the point of no return in our study of the book of Revelation," end quote. And he is correct. Things get marvelous. Things get overwhelming. Things get difficult beginning at chapter 4. And I'm so excited for us to do this together. The fourth and the fifth chapters of the book of Revelation are unique chapters in all of God's Word. They are, in fact, unprecedented. John receives an unimaginable invitation, an extraordinary privilege. John is invited through a vision into heaven. And this scene provides an observation deck, a lookout point for viewing the entire rest of the book. If we don't get these two chapters right, everything is going to be askew beginning in chapter 6 and climaxing in heaven in chapters 21 and 22. Let's hear the first part of what John sees in chapter 4. Let me read that for us. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come.' And when the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. The phrase sight unseen means to buy something or like a house or to rent something like an apartment without seeing it in person, before seeing it with your own eyes. Instead, you rely sight unseen on someone else's trusted opinions, maybe a virtual tour, maybe photos, maybe videos. But the point is you're trusting someone, something else other than yourself. That's what it means to obtain something sight unseen. Well, Revelation chapters 4 and 5 are a trustworthy account of heaven. In fact, these two chapters provide a glorious vision of heaven like none other place in the scriptures, where all of us want to end up, where all of us want to go. But heaven for us has to be, can we say the word, purchased, obtained, secured, sight unseen. And the purchase price is not anything we have. That purchase was made by Jesus Christ, as we will see in chapter 5. Heaven must be obtained sight unseen. No one can say, I've been there, let me tell you what it's like, except John. This vision is enough for us to use John's eyes for what he saw, for us to want to go to heaven sight unseen, to be there with our Savior, our Lord, our Sovereign, our Creator, and our friend, God Himself. The book of Revelation is mostly known for its apocalyptic, symbolic portrayal of the future. There's some wild visions we're going to encounter here in just a few chapters. But it's important to the Lord for us to understand the setting for this vision. Think about this. Understanding the future, the way the world ends, how Jesus comes again is revealed all in the book of Revelation. But all of this information comes to us from the scene that's before us. John is going to get all that information standing in this throne room that we just read about. The scene is important. It's the throne room where we are carefully introduced in chapters 4 and chapters 5. If we get chapters 4 and chapters 5 wrong, we really have no hope to make much sense of chapter 6 through chapter 19, much less heaven after that. Now, we're going to come back to this next week, but just for your own encouragement, for now, know that the term throne, get this, appears 13 times in 11 verses in this chapter. The word throne appears some 37 times in the book of Revelation. Heaven is centered on God, and God is seen as sitting on his throne. What is heaven like? What's it like? Well, before we hear John tell us what heaven is like and begin to describe it, we should realize how unique his experience of heaven was. The great theologian, the Apostle Paul, maybe you know this and it might be new to you, actually had a similar vision of John of what heaven was like. He was transported there, able to look around, given a tour of heaven. But after he saw what he saw, he was forbidden to speak about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "Boasting is necessary." Now, what he's doing is he's defending his apostolic position. People were speaking against him. People were speaking against his message because they were against him. And he says, look, I don't want to defend myself, but you put me in an awkward position where I have to tell you that I have credibility before the Lord. And this is his final ace of spades, his trump card on his apostolic credential. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I want to tell you that I saw something. And what I saw was heaven. He had a vision. So then he because he's being a little bit ironic, a little bit sarcastic, he's saying, I hate to defend myself. He speaks of himself in third person. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body, apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. This was so real as a vision, he could smell the smells and see the sights and hear the sounds of heaven. This man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which that man, a man, is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. What he's saying is, look, you want to talk about credentials? I could boast about seeing heaven, but I'm not. I'm only going to boast about my weaknesses. Now, this all happened likely between Paul's return to Tarsus from Jerusalem in Acts 9, verse 3. Before he began his first missionary journey, he has this vision of heaven. He was caught up into the third heaven. Now, without being too technical, we're going to come back to this in the book of Revelation several times. He was caught up into heaven, the third heaven, paradise. What is this? Well, the earth's atmosphere is called the first heaven, Genesis 8, Deuteronomy 11, 1 Kings 8, 35. And the skies or space as looking up is called the second heaven in Genesis 15, 5, Psalm 8, 3, Isaiah 13, 10. But the third heaven is reserved for the abode, the habitation of God. It's what we call heaven today. So Paul has this vision in which he was transported to heaven, but he says that what he saw was inexpressible and that he was not permitted to speak about what he saw. Why? Why give it to him? Well, it's for confirmation and for affirmation for his own heart, but because God wanted Paul to be humble, he prevented him from using that vision as a point of pride. Can you imagine the temptation? I've been here, I've done there. I've actually been to heaven. Can you beat that? Paul went to paradise. How do we know that it's heaven? You'll remember what Jesus said to the thief, the believing thief on the cross. Today you will be with me where? In paradise. Paul sees into paradise, but God says, don't tell this is for you and me. John's different. Think about it. He's exiled on an island called Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea across from Asia Minor. There were no churches for him to exalt himself to. He was likely living in a cave on this remote island. Consequently, he was to write what he saw when God showed him into heaven. But this information was to be told to the world, written in a scroll, distributed to all the churches. I've told you a bit about our plan moving through Revelation, and I think I need to give you a little bit of a qualifier before we begin this morning. We're spending considerable amount of time in the first five chapters. We're going to, I think, speed up when we get to chapters 6 through 18. That's the great tribulation period. And then in chapter 19 is when Jesus returns. We'll slow down there. We'll slow down in chapter 20 with the millennial kingdom. In chapter 20 and 21 with the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem and eternity, we'll slow down and look deeper into heaven there. By the way, the scene here begins in heaven. Then you have the day of the Lord, the wrath of God being poured out on the planet. And then the scene ends in heaven in the last two chapters. So for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the scene from which John receives his vision of the future. And we're going to be investigating what he saw in heaven. Sight unseen. We're going to go to heaven, believers, sight unseen. We believe what heaven is like because of the testimony of John, who's been there in a vision, seen it, and told to record what he saw for you and for me. How much do you know about heaven? How much can you tell about heaven? How much do you care about what heaven is like? Becoming acquainted with some of the details of heaven will be our privilege from John's pen in the next few weeks. And I want to confess to you and admit to you a great degree of intimidation and fear in coming to this chapter, these chapters 4 and 5, to preach. Because even John sees what he sees and runs out of language. He resorts to simile language and metaphors. It's like this, it's as this, something like the sea of crystal. Trying to explain what John saw is exhilarating, but it's overwhelming. Still, we have to try. Now, my own inability, insecurity, call it what you will, is going to make me lean in the next few weeks on some people who I think do a much better job and have done a much better, deeper job of studying these issues than I have. My two favorite authors about heaven are J.C. Ryle and Randy Alcorn. I have learned so much from their writings on this. In fact, Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, it has some speculation in it, but what I appreciate about it is he tells you when he's speculating. But when he's dealing with text, he tells you this is what the text says. I read that with my mother when I was in California and she was dying of cancer in Tennessee, and we would call each other and talk about what things we had learned. And she wanted to know, what is heaven like so I have security and my fears are assuaged? Can I start with Dr. Ryle? This is a great illustration. J.C. Ryle says, the man who is about to sail, remember he's in Great Britain, the man who is about to sail for Australia or New Zealand as a settler is naturally anxious to know something about his future home, its climate, its employments, its inhabitants, its ways, its customs. All of these are subjects of deep interest to him. You are leaving the land of your nativity. You're going to spend the rest of your life in a new hemisphere. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new abode. Now, surely, if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, even a heavenly one, heaven, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can get about it. Before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with it. How acquainted are we with heaven? How much do we know about it? You are going to be so blessed by what John tells us that we can know about our eternal abode in the coming chapters. Ryle goes on. One cheering word, I love this, one cheering, encouraging word is this. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. A place we shall find Christ himself has made ready for true Christians. He's prepared it by procuring a right for every sinner who believes to enter in. None can stop us and say we have no business there. He's prepared it by going before us as our head and our representative and taking possession of it for all members of his mystical body. As our forerunner, he marched in, leading captivity captive. He has planted his banner in the land of glory. He has prepared it by carrying our names with him as our high priest into the Holy of Holies and making angels ready to receive us. They that enter heaven will find they are neither unknown nor unexpected, end quote. Jesus is there preparing. I love this quote. Heaven is a place for a prepared people. So that begs the question, what are we doing to prepare for heaven? If Jesus has prepared a place for us in heaven with him, it is for us then to prepare ourselves for heaven and being with him forever. I remember hearing a wonderful youth pastor at a youth retreat when I was in high school saying, you need to understand as a Christian, this life is practice for heaven. It's a great thought. This life is only practice for heaven. Begin getting good at now what you'll be doing forever then and there. Worshiping, loving, adoring the Savior. I'm sorry. Can I quote Mr. Ryle one more time? Sanctification, becoming holy, is absolutely necessary to train and prepare us for heaven. Most men hope to go to heaven when they die, but few, it may be feared, take the trouble to consider whether they would enjoy heaven if they got there, end quote. You know why you enjoy heaven? Because God is there, which means that heaven is desirable because we desire God and we know God well enough that he's attractive to us, he's amazing, and we're amazed. That's heaven. So I want us to take a bit of a deep breath, spiritually sit back with our fascination and our sanctified imaginations at the ready and hear what John tells us about heaven. This is far more than about the future. This is what's happening in heaven right now. John is going to show us where God is now, what God is doing now over his creation, over his universe. You know what this does more than anything else, I think, for our weary, earthbound hearts? We are so trapped by discouragement, doubt, disease. We think about things that bother us. We know that death is at the end. Things break and hurt. But knowing that our sovereign God is now reigning can pierce through our every trial and give us hope, because heaven and eternity are longer and better than this earth and her trials. So today, we're going to begin studying this chapter. Now, I tried as best I could to break down the chapter into a series of sermons, and I couldn't. So it's one sermon that's going to take us a few weeks to get through. Are you laughing with me or at me? We're going to look at 8 features of heaven from a firsthand account, what John tells us. 8 features of heaven from a firsthand account. And today, we're only going to get through verse 1 and one of them. But it's a good one. The invitation into heaven is overwhelming. The invitation into heaven. There we go. John says, after these things, I looked, verse 1, and behold, and we've told you over and over, when you read the word behold in the Bible, you can translate that in the vernacular. Guess what? After these things, what are these things? These things are the letters that he took by dictation from Jesus to give to the messengers to take to the churches. This is the 7 letters of Asia Minor. After these things, I looked, and guess what? A door. Not just any door. I'm in this vision, and I look, and a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, where had he heard this voice? Chapter 1, verse 10, how do we know that? Like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. When verse 10 of chapter 1, John says, I heard Jesus, he was speaking with me, and it was like the sound of a trumpet. That trumpet is continuing to blast. And he hears him. But this is a unique part of what he hears, because this is what he hears from the Lord Jesus. Come up here. So just the language is important. He's in this vision on Patmos. He sees Jesus, who's on the level he is. He falls down to worship. This seems to be on the level, as we say. But then, because he looks, Jesus says, come up here. Now Jesus is up and his vision goes upward into heaven. He looks up. Come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things, after these letters that I've sent, after the current situation that I've just addressed through these letters. Now, let's first remember orientation point, what outline the Lord gave us as a divine outline of the book of Revelation given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. Therefore, Jesus says, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. That's the vision that he saw of himself, that he saw of Jesus in chapter 1 walking among the seven lampstands. And the things which are, those are the letters, the current state of these seven churches which were to be instructive for all churches of all time, all believers of all time. And the things which will take place after these things, that's the future. And what I find encouraging is every single commentator, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, covenant, dispensational, all agree that this is the outline of Revelation. That this was talking about, from John's point, the future. I still think it's future to us as well, but it has profound implications, as we're going to see. So the first part John was to write was what he saw. Second, what was to be addressed to these churches, and now the future. But the point of chapter 4 and 5 is the setting. As we move through the great tribulation, we have to remember John is standing in the throne room before the one sitting on the throne. God unfolds to John just like he did Daniel, as we saw last year, the details about the future. It's focused on the events that lead up to chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. In fact, chapters 4 through 18, from here through chapter 18, talk about a great time of tribulation on this planet of time, times, and half a time. I believe 7 years, as we studied from Daniel. The wrath of God, the day of the Lord. Then the second coming comes in chapter 19, the millennial kingdom in chapter 20, and finally the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth in chapters 21 and 22. But could you just pause there for a second? Just remember this. You'll hear this a lot. The climax of the book of Revelation is Revelation 19. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. He comes back to his planet that has rebelled, and his wrath is poured out in a final battle. John Walvoord observes, it is obvious that the central truth of the second coming of Christ in chapter 19 is the central feature of Revelation, just as the central feature of the Gospels was the first coming of Christ. In those four books. First coming of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Second coming of Christ, Revelation chapter 19. So there's going to be a quiz as we go forward. Where is the second coming of Christ? Let's say it together. Revelation 19. And he comes with his robe dipped in blood. Very different than he did the first coming. So after a description of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, the setting for this vision, John writes of the breaking of seven seals beginning in chapter 6. And each of these seals comes to, as it's broken, a new season of tragic tribulation comes to the planet. Then there's followed by seven trumpets and seven bowls. Seven trumpets blast more judgment. Seven bowls pour out more judgment, leading to the triumphant second coming of King Jesus in chapter 19. All these events, the breaking of the seven seals of the scroll, the blasting of the seven trumpets, the pouring out of the seven bowls, are all manifestations of God's wrath, which is the day of the Lord. We're going to study this in detail. But the day of the Lord is not a day. The day of the Lord is a season. Specifically, the final expression is not only the 7 years of the tribulation, but the last 3.5. All these events prepare us to see the profound reality of the coming of King Jesus back to his planet. Okay, back to chapter 4, verse 1. The one who John sees here is seated on a throne. He's too majestic, too awesome to even describe. He could have said God the Father. How do we know that it's God the Father? Well, look down the page. He's the one who lives forever and ever. He's the one who's worthy of worship. He's the one who sits on his throne, as we'll see next week. It's all about the throne. He's so awesome, he doesn't even say God the Father. Just like we'll see the cherubim and seraphim, six wings, they cover their eyes and they just say, worthy are you. He just says, the one, the great one who sits on the throne of the universe. We see him sitting on the throne in verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 13, over and over and over, he's sitting on the throne. Who sits on a throne? The king sits on a throne. And that someone is God the Father. You're going to notice also, I told you about this in chapter 1, how fluid and effortlessly John speaks of the three persons of the Trinity. The Father is on the throne, the voice of Jesus is the trumpet, and the agency of the spirits, the sevenfold Spirit of God, is all just spoken of without any explanation, without any footnotes, just the Trinity. Love that. The way John writes is very similar to the way Ezekiel wrote when he saw a vision of heaven. It came about in the 20th year, Ezekiel 1:1, the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar and among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. I told you in chapter 7 of Daniel, remember this. It's time to remember it, because it sounds very similar, Revelation 4:1, to what Daniel experienced in Daniel 7:6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, I was looking, and guess what? I saw into heaven. Verse 7, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, I was looking, and God showed me. In other words, to see into heaven is only a divine privilege and a divine prerogative to special people. Doors provide access. A closed door prevents coming in and going out, but an open door allows admission. Super important principle here. Heaven is closed or locked to those who are not invited. For John, this was a special vision, but he was invited to see and then tell us what he saw. But you understand there's an invitation to come to heaven extended to all of us? Jesus invites anyone who believes the gospel to enjoy heaven forever. Matthew 11, 28 verses, chapter 11, verses 28 to 30 rather. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat, Sabbath, rest. Final, and in Hebrews 4, that's called heaven. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John was invited to see into heaven and describe what it was like. You do understand that we are invited to go to heaven because we believe the gospel. Look, I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. No one goes who's not invited, but do you hear his invitation to believe the gospel? That God said, you are a sinner and wicked and a rebel from your birth. You don't have the credentials to be with me, a holy God in heaven. But I can fix that, and I will fix that, because you need righteousness that's alien to you. You can never earn enough and be good enough. You will never be perfect enough, which is the only way to go to heaven, is to be perfect. But I'll send my perfect, only begotten Son, who will live a perfect life, obey me in every category that can be obeyed. You deserve death because of your sin, and you need righteousness that you cannot ever, ever, ever achieve. But in the good news of the gospel, what I'll do is I'll take your sin and pay the penalty for that by the death of my Son, because the wages of sin is death. And I'll give you the righteousness you could never earn by putting his righteousness in your account in heaven. How do we know that's true? Because after he died, he didn't stay dead. He rose on the third day. And he offers us that hope. That's the good news. That's the invitation. Have you responded to that invitation? Look, I'm not being presumptuous to say you may not be saved, but there is nothing more joyful to one who stands in this pulpit than to say, there's good news for you that you can experience heaven, eternal life, God forever, if you will but believe that he did this for you. Run to the cross. Run to the cross. Believe. Turn from your sins and follow him. John was invited to see heaven. We're invited to go there forever. This vision that John has is intended to stimulate and excite our informed imaginations so that we want to go there. So it gives us a tour of heaven. Just a little preview. There's the invitation to heaven. And there's the throne in heaven, the king in heaven, the throng in heaven, the storm in heaven, the spirit in heaven, the sea in heaven, and worship in heaven. We're going to unfold that over the next few weeks. I don't know how many it will be. We've said this before, but isn't it a curious fact that everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die? If you understand heaven well and better, then death has no sting and will have no victory. I'm convinced that God uses the sufferings, the trials in our lives in this world so that it's not where we want to stay forever. Even the ever-present reality and inevitability and threat of death should cause us to understand death differently than an unbeliever. More quotes. Randy Alcorn. Nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. Hila, are you homesick for heaven? We think that what we want is sex and drugs and alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, a large screen television, a new car, a cabin in the woods, a condo in Hawaii. What we really want is the person we were made for, Jesus, and the place we were made for, heaven. Nothing less can satisfy, he goes on. No death, no suffering, no funeral homes, no abortion clinics, no psychiatric wards. No rape, no missing children or drug rehabilitation centers. No bigotry, no muggers, no killings, no worry, no depression, no economic downturns, no wars, no unemployment, no anguish over failure and miscommunication. No con men, no locks, no death, no mourning, no pain, no boredom, no arthritis, no handicaps, no cancer, no taxes, no bills, no computer crashes, no weeds, no bombs, no drunkenness, no traffic jams, no accidents, no septic tank backups, no mental illness, no unwanted emails, close friendships but no clicks, laughter but no put-downs, intimacy but no temptation to immorality. No hidden agendas, no backroom deals, no betrayals. Imagine mealtimes full of stories and laughter and joy without fear of insensitivity, inappropriate behavior, anger, gossip, lust, jealousy, hurt feelings, or anything that eclipses joy. That will be heaven. Back to Mr. Ryle. A few more tossings to and fro on the waves of this troubled world. A few more battles and conflicts with our spiritual enemy. A few more years of tears and partings, of working and suffering, of crosses and cares, of disappointments and vexations. And then we shall be home. The harbor lights are already in view. The haven of rest is not far off. There we shall find all that we have hoped for and find that it was a million times better than our hopes. There we shall find all the saints and no sin, no cares of this world, no money, no sickness, no death, no devil. There, above all, we shall find Jesus and always be with the Lord. One more time. With Mr. Alcorn. This is sobering. The best of life on earth is a glimpse of heaven. The worst of life on earth is a glimpse of hell. For Christians, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. For unbelievers, this life is the closest they will come to heaven. So Jesus tells us in Colossians 3:1, set your hearts, set your minds on things above where Christ is. Where is Christ? He's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind there. God commands us to think about heaven. And believers, the reason that we have any fear of death is because we have not made the appropriate biblical conclusions about heaven. Our study of these next two chapters focuses on God, the Father, and His Son. That will be our focus and our longing to go to and to enjoy heaven. How acquainted are you with the eternal abode of a believer, the place where God is, and the place where God invites us to live forever? Heaven. Folks, we should be experts on heaven. If we're going to try to convince people in our evangelistic efforts to go there, we should know what it's like. And they should be attracted to going there because we're so attracted to the one who rules there. This chapter helps us get that perspective. Let me pray. Father, I'm excited for the next few weeks for my own heart, for our church to see the one who sits on the throne, to the Lamb who was slain, I'm so excited and humbled intimidated and in awe that should we see you correctly as John portrays you, we will join the elders and the angels in falling on our knees and putting our foreheads to the ground in humble, loving, wonderful, satisfying adoration and worship, saying, "Worthy are you, and worthy is the Lamb." Change our minds so that's the expression of our hearts. And use these chapters and what John saw to do so. Pray this in the name of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. Amen.